The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Ecclesiastes 7:23-29. I have tested all this by wisdom. I have resolved I will be wise, but it was beyond me. What exists is beyond reach and very deep. Who can discover it? I turn my thoughts to know, explore, and examine wisdom and an explanation for things, and to know that wickedness is stupidity and folly is madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman who is a trap, her heart a net and her hands chains. The one who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Look, says the teacher, I have discovered this by adding one thing to another to find out the explanation, which my soul continually searches for but does not find. I found one person in 1,000, but none of those was a woman. Only see this, I have discovered that God made people upright, but they pursued many schemes. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Before we jump into our text this morning, let me just give a quick update. Less than a month ago, on October 6th, I told you that with a building update, our goal was to give $300,000 by the end of the year above our regular giving just to help us finish the building and put in a modular classroom for kids and a playground. And so in less than a month, let me just commend you. Over $70,000 above our giving has come in, so we're well on our way to meeting that. So we want to thank the Lord for that and commend you for your generosity and encourage you to continue to pray about what God would have you do as we get closer to moving in. And speaking of moving in, after the meeting this week, we can finally turn some pencil into pen. 5 weeks from this morning, on December 10th, we plan to have our first services in the new building. And right now, everything's on time to do that. And so we're really excited about that. Now, that's on Sunday, December 10th. On Saturday, December 16th, so the following Saturday, we're going to have a couple open house and celebrations. We'll give you the details in email and on Slack. Maybe you're saying, what's the difference? Well, think of that Sunday, the December 10th, like when you move into a new house. You get in the move house, and you get into the house, and you realize, like, there's no toilet paper. We'll have toilet paper there on December 10th, but what I'm saying is we're going to figure out some things that we need. It's us as a family moving into our new home, or, you know, we'll be figuring things out as we go. Think of Saturday, December 16th as the first time we're having friends over, okay? And so we really want that Saturday, December 16th to be a time when we invite friends and maybe you have family members that have been praying for this, and you can invite them to come. We're going to invite some other pastors and other church members. We don't want them to miss a Sunday to be able to come and celebrate with us. We're sending out an invitation to our neighbors around there as well. So there'll be a lot going on, but just think of the difference that way. Three things to do in the next 5 weeks as we prepare for this. First of all, keep praying. Pray for all the details that have to happen. And then pray, we can start moving maybe beyond just praying for that, but pray for all the people that God will impact through us being in this new location. So keep praying. Invite others to come. Invite others to come. I was buying some hamburgers in the butcher shop yesterday, and I had a Redeemer shirt on, and somebody said, is your church open yet? Yeah, we're open. We'll meet the Sunday. And I'm like, are you talking about a new building? He's like, yeah. I don't know who this person was. And I said, yeah, well, and just in December, we're moving in there. Like, come on and visit us when we do. Like, so people are aware of it's there, but it'd be inviting people to come. And then finally, just be on the lookout for ways that we need help. We're moving. And so there'll be a lot of opportunities to, you know, put things together, move things over, things like that. All that will be on Slack. But be doing those three things the next few weeks. Now we can jump to the text. I was thinking, as I heard the scripture reading, why did I choose those verses to have read? I'm not quite sure. It's a unique text. We'll eventually get to those, but we're going to be in chapters 7 and 8 this morning. So when I was around 10 years old, there was a book that was published with all these illustrations, and each illustration was a busy crowd in a different location. So a busy crowd on a beach, a busy crowd in the mountains, a busy crowd in a city. And amidst all the chaos of the picture, you could always find one man. His name was Waldo. Right? Do you remember those pictures that look like this? I made the mistake in first service of leaving it up there for a few seconds, a few minutes, and no one listened to a word I said. They were all staring at the screen. I don't know where Waldo is. Thank you, Amy. That's all you get to see of it. Right? But in these pictures, the goal was to find Waldo. Right? And it was called, these series of books were simply called Where's Waldo? The deeper we get into the book of Ecclesiastes, the more it feels like Where's Waldo? Right? Every chapter is a new illustration. It focuses on a different segment of life. And in each chapter, we're searching for something. Now, we're not looking for a man in a red and white striped shirt. What we're looking for is satisfaction and contentment and meaning and purpose and something that will fill us and make us feel whole. So last week, we looked at money. Right? And so like you could just envision us. We had our nose pressed to the page, and we're searching diligently, but we didn't find satisfaction in money. And we've looked at religious activity the week before, and we searched it. No, we didn't find satisfaction there. And in the past weeks, we looked at hard work and a good reputation and pleasure and power and success, and we've studied each one, and we still haven't found it. And our search for satisfaction in this life in the book of Ecclesiastes has led us to the same conclusion as it led Bono and the other members of U2. You can almost hear the author of Ecclesiastes singing along with them, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." He's climbed the highest mountains, he's run through fields, he's scaled city walls, and he still hasn't found it, he's still searching. And so here, chapters 7 and 8, the teacher's search for satisfaction, it leads him away from the physical, like money, and more to the spiritual. He knows money can't satisfy, but what about wisdom? So he knows his Bible, and he knows wisdom is a good thing. So is it possible that wisdom could bring him what he's looking for? Is wisdom that one thing in life he's missing for? He's missing. Now what he'll do is he'll examine this question like a scientist. He'll dissect it. He'll put it under the microscope to see what he's looking for. Like as he's looking in the microscope, he's like, is wisdom the thing that will make my life complete? And so what we get to do is we get to observe his examination of wisdom in these two chapters, and we learn from his discovery. Now, these couple chapters aren't laid out very simply. You looked at them in your community group this week, right? There's a lot of complexity. It seems to go all over the place. They're similar in some ways to the book of Proverbs, where they don't really seem to progress in a straight line from one topic to the next. And so we're going to have to bounce around a bit in chapters 7 and 8 to understand what he's saying. Here's how I want you to picture 7 and 8. He's a scientist, and he's studying wisdom. He's trying to discern, like, what is it? Is this what I'm missing? And he's simply noting his observations as they happen. And we're reading his unfiltered notes. We're not reading the detailed, finalized report at the end of the project. We're just in his laboratory. We're right with him. He's making the notes, and we're going to try to summarize them and draw some conclusions together this morning. So as we look at his notes, which are chapters 7 and 8, we're gonna find the two major lessons. Here's the first one, okay? Here's the first major lesson. It's the value of wisdom. So he compares wisdom to an inheritance. That's valuable, right? We'd all like an inheritance. You notice the similarities, right? An inheritance is passed down from one person, usually from one generation to the next. Wisdom is very similar. Like an inheritance, there can be some level of protection that comes with this. You have money in the bank. There's some protection against calamity. You have wisdom. You have some protection there. So notice this comparison in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 7. Wisdom is as good as an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun, because wisdom is protection as silver is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its owner. And so he's seeing wisdom, it's valuable. Wisdom is valuable because it protects us, it provides for us. Next, we'll see as he's looking at the value of wisdom that he compares it to a very orderly, well-ruled city. Now, the point again is somewhat simple, that if you have wisdom, you know how to order your life. Instead of being ruled by whatever you feel like at the moment, instead of your emotions causing uprisings and upheaval in your soul, right? You'll have good order. You'll know, what do I need to take care of? How do I need to take care of it? How can I flourish and be fruitful? In fact, he says the wise person is actually like a city with multiple good rulers. In other words, nothing ever comes that we can't seem to handle. There's enough leadership and an understanding not to be overwhelmed by the difficulties of life. We see this in chapter 7, verse 19. Wisdom makes the wise person stronger than 10 rulers of a city. So again, wisdom's valuable. Now, wisdom brings good order to your life. Wisdom brings protection, but it also helps you interact with others. Right? You want to become, I would think, like I do, the type of person that people would go to for help and guidance. And it says wisdom provides this. A person with wisdom is the kind of person someone wants to be around. They look to them because they're considerate, they're thoughtful. Right? There's you could say there's a brightness to their face. There's a welcome disposition. There's this type of warm bearing. And this all comes from a life guided by wisdom. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Who is like the wise person and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A person's wisdom brightens his face and the sternness of his face is changed. And so as he experiments with wisdom, one of the lessons he's learning right off the bat is there's value here. There's certainly value in wisdom. It just keeps popping up in his research. And we see this even more as he shows us a little bit of what he discovers as he studies wisdom. And though his observations of wisdom, they range far and wide, I think we can group them into four categories. Okay, and so in demonstrating the value of wisdom, the teacher shows us that wisdom has something to say about death, it has something to say about foolishness, about authority, and about justice. Okay, so what does wisdom teach us? Well, notice what wisdom teaches us about death. It teaches us this. Listen to it. Learn from it. You can try to ignore it, but since you can't escape it, you need to think about it. You can learn how to live by meditating on what it means to die. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Verse 2, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, since that is the end of all mankind, and the living should take it to heart. Grief is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be glad. The heart of the wise is in a house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in a house of pleasure. Okay, this is just him reiterating something he said since chapter 1. Life is a vapor, right? Life is like mist. It's like dew. It's like steam. It's there for a moment, then it's gone. We forget about this until someone around us dies. And so wisdom sort of shakes us, says, pay attention when you go to a funeral. Like, it can teach you a lot. When someone's born, he's comparing birth and death here. When someone's born, like, we don't know what they're going to be like, but when someone dies, we know who they are. We know what their life was about. At birth, all we think about is potential, verse 1. But at death, we think about what was actually accomplished. Verses 3 and 4, he says, we like parties better than funerals. We like laughing better than we like crying. But wisdom warns us not to avoid these times of sadness and grief. These are the times that shape us. They shape our character. They motivate our choices. Here's really what he's saying. Have you been to a visitation before the funeral? In front is the casket, the family's lined up behind it, and usually around the chairs or the pews, there's this long line of people that are waiting to walk by and say something to the family. He's saying this, next time you're at a visitation and you're standing in line, look at that line and realize we're not in line to greet the family, we're in line to take our place in the casket. Every single one of us, we're just in line waiting our turn. The reason we shouldn't run from grief is because we can't run from death. Now, what we want to do is we want to put death in a little box. We want to put it in the top of the closet right behind the clothes that don't fit. Because if we don't see it, then maybe it just won't happen. But the teacher is telling us, you've got to face death. It's coming. If we act like life never ends, then we won't use our life well. The fact of death helps us focus on the reality of who we actually are. In fact, it helps us stop focusing on all the worthless trophies that people are accumulating and instead we'll hone in on what's meaningful. Do you remember Maury? Maury was Mitch Albom's professor who was dying from ALS. We mentioned him a few weeks ago. So as he was withering away, slowly losing control of his body, he told Mitch this. He said, the truth is, Mitch, once you learn how to die, you learn how to live. Because most of all walk around as if we're sleepwalking. We really don't experience the world fully because we're half asleep doing things we automatically think we have to do. And Mitch asked him if facing death changes that. Oh, yes, he replied. You strip all of that stuff and you focus on the essentials. When you realize you're going to die, you see everything much differently. And that's one of the lessons, one of the valuable things wisdom is teaching us. It's teaching us you need to think honestly about the reality of death. You may choose a party over a funeral, but you'll learn a lot more at that funeral. Here's a second thing wisdom teaches us. It teaches about foolishness. So in verses 5 through 10, he compares wisdom and foolishness. Right? There are behaviors which mark a person as a wise person, other behaviors which mark a person as a fool. But the thread that connects these together is that they flow from the heart. And so in verse 4, he contrasts the wise heart with the foolish heart. And then we see in the following verses how these different dispositions of the heart lead to drastically different decisions. Look at verse 5 of chapter 7. It is better to listen to rebuke from a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. For like the crackling of burning thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This too is futile. Surely the practice of extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the mind. The end of the matter is better than its beginning. A patient spirit is better than a proud spirit. Don't let your spirit rush to be angry, for anger abides in the heart of fools. Don't say, why were the former days better than these, since it is not wise of you to ask this. Now, these verses, they sound a lot like the book of Proverbs, right? And they're doing a similar thing. He's reminding us that there's these two ways we can live. We can live as someone who's wise. We can live as someone who's a fool. And you can see this difference in the way they behave. So the wise person and the fool, you can see a difference in the advice they give in verses 5 and 6. You'll see a difference in the way they listen, verse 8. You'll see a difference in the way they respond to frustrating circumstances in verse 9. You'll even see a difference in the way they think about the past, verse 10. And so with this book of Proverbs as a backdrop, we understand the teacher is, he's seeing the value that wisdom adds to a person's life. He's saying, yeah, it's better to be wise than it is to be a fool. A fool makes these destructive choices where the wise person makes choices that lead him on a path to safety. But, and I think this is key for us to understand where he's going with his experiment, notice how quickly a person can change from being wise to being a fool. So in verse 7, it says this, that a bribe can turn a wise man into a fool. I think this verse is especially important as we think about this larger question of wisdom. Wisdom is valuable, but notice wisdom can be spoiled, can be defeated in just a moment. If we were to think of our life like a cup of tea, we think wisdom is like honey when it's really more like milk, right? Honey, the wonderful thing about honey is that it never spoils. Honey never goes bad. So if you add wisdom to your life, if I have wisdom in my life, I think then I'm good. And he says, no. Wisdom's a lot more like milk. You can add it, but it can turn. It can spoil. Like all it takes is one foolish decision, like accepting a bribe, that's his example, and you go from being a wise person to being a fool. So wisdom is valuable. But he's warning us that wisdom is, it's more elusive and temporary than we might think. Here's the third thing wisdom teaches us. Wisdom teaches us about authority. It's hard to know how to respond to those in authority over you. Maybe you know about this personally. Maybe there's a boss you have at work. I've sat down with many of you and talked, and sometimes it's like, how's it going? And you're like, I don't know what to do with this boss. They say this, they do this. Or maybe it's a teacher at school. Maybe, you know, maybe it's someone in your home. Maybe it's some other relationship. And it's very difficult and very complex knowing how do I respond to this person who's in a position of authority over us. And it's hard, right? Because authorities can be good and they can be bad. And sometimes they're good people who make bad decisions. Sometimes then they're bad people who make good decisions. And then sometimes there's all these sort of complicating factors around that we may not be aware of or we may know a little bit about. Like this whole concept of how do you respond wisely to an authority is very difficult. It's very context specific, right? You can't just give sort of a general truth and realize it applies every time because the context matters. And so in verses 2 through 9 of chapter 8, you have a lot of complexity. In fact, a lot of people reading through this are like, I'm not sure what that means. I think what it's saying is this. Authority and responding to authority is difficult. It's complex. It has lots of factors. At times, the advice may almost seem contradictory. And here's what you need. You need wisdom to know how to apply it in your particular situation. So even the randomness of verses 2 through 9, I think, is a lesson in itself. It's saying, we desperately need wisdom when dealing with those in authority or when we're in positions of authority. Like, it's hard. It's not straightforward. Notice this as we read. Look at chapter 8, verse 2. Keep the king's command because of your oath made before God. Well, that's pretty straightforward, right? I don't need wisdom. Keep the king's command. Verse 3. Do not be in a hurry. Leave his presence. And don't persist in a bad cause. Oh, what if the king's command is a bad cause? What do I do then? Because it says keep the king's command, and it says don't persist in a bad cause. Since he will do whatever he wants, verse 3. Verse 4, for the king's word is authoritative, and who can say to him, what are you doing? The one who keeps the command will not experience anything harmful. And a wise heart knows the right time and procedure. For every activity, there's a right time and procedure, even though a person's troubles are heavy on him. Yet no one knows what will happen, because who can tell him what will happen? No one has the authority over the wind to restrain it. There is no authority over the day of death. No one is discharged during battle, and wickedness will not allow those who practice it to escape. All this I have seen, applying my mind to all the work that is done under the sun at a time when one person has authority over another to his harm. These verses remind us of men like Joseph and Daniel. These are men who served under pagan kings. And they're men who stand out to us, right? Because they had great wisdom to know, like, when do you obey the king's command? And when do you not participate in his evil? Like, how do you respond to him? And so we see in them, they served the king faithfully. They were careful in how they responded. They didn't join any evil he wanted to do. And so it's saying wisdom teaches us how to interact and how to engage with the difficulties and the complex relationship that comes with authority. And it also reminds us that sometimes someone in authority, verse 9, will make decisions that harm the people under them. Okay, so wisdom reminds us of that. But it also reminds us in verse 8 that even the evil king will one day be held accountable. And so wisdom has value. And he's showing us in this passage on authority that we need wisdom just to navigate these complex relationships. Here's one more thing wisdom teaches us. It teaches us about justice. Have you ever been in a conversation where, and maybe it's one of those conversations where they start talking and you're like, you're not quite sure what they're talking about. It's like you entered halfway in the conversation and you realize partway through they're talking about a person. And they're talking about this person with like, there was a lot of praise and a lot of like, they're really looking up this person. And you know that the person they're talking about is not a good person. Have you ever had a conversation like that? And you're thinking, how can they be so wrong about what they're saying? How can they be so positive about this person who makes so many poor choices? This is the case in verses 10 through 13. Like the teacher, he's showing us that people honor and praise wicked people. That authorities delay justice for the oppressed, that evil flourishes, and that sometimes, if you can believe it, bad people live long, what appear to be easy lives. But wisdom also tells us they can't escape the final judgment. We see this in chapter 8, verse 10. In such circumstances, I saw the wicked buried. They came and went from the holy place, and they were praised in the city where they did those things. Right? So the picture here is a person who does evil, still goes to some form of worship and comes out and people are just applauding them in the city where they're perpetrating their evil. He says, this too is futile because the sentence against an evil act is not carried out quickly. This could be referring to an evil ruler who doesn't do justice. This could also be referring to God and the fact that God sometimes allows those who are evil to stay in positions of power. It says the heart of people is filled with a desire to commit evil. Verse 12, although a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, I also know that it will go well with God-fearing people, for they are reverent before him. However, it will not go well with the wicked, and they will not lengthen their days like a shadow, for they are not reverent before God. I mean, this is what the teacher is saying. And he said this before to us in Ecclesiastes. He says, don't be surprised when it appears that the wicked are prospering. Like, we no longer live in the Garden of Eden. We've been kicked out. We now live out in the wilderness and recognize that in a world full of brokenness and sin, that people will praise and they will honor the wrong things, that people will willingly give power to the corrupt and those least deserving. You see, wisdom here is not naive. Like, and because wisdom's not naive, it protects us from despairing, because it helps us see why things are the way they are, and it assures us they don't always end up that way. They might for a time, but ultimately God acts in justice. All right, so as the teacher, he's conducting this experiment on wisdom. So far, what he's seen, right, is the results are positive. Like, wisdom is really valuable. It's good to live a life of wisdom. If the option are being wise or being a fool, like, be wise. So maybe wisdom is what he's been missing. Maybe wisdom is the key to satisfaction. But if we look more closely at his notes, we find a second lesson. And here's the second major lesson he learns. It's the limitations of wisdom. Now, let's just stop and think for a minute that this shouldn't come as a total surprise to us. Right? We've been walking through this book of Ecclesiastes and seeing how all of these attempts to gain satisfaction and contentment haven't worked. Besides that, there was a comparison. It was the first verse we read in this chapter, was this comparison between wisdom and silver. Well, remember what we looked at last week? One of them we looked at was silver. And can silver bring satisfaction? So it's almost like he's tipping his hand a little bit. Wisdom's a lot like silver. Yeah, it too may not be sufficient by itself to satisfy me. So is wisdom that one thing that if we get, everything else will be great? David Gibson answers the question this way. He says, the wisest thing you can do is to realize that not even being wise will tell you everything you want to know. Wisdom is wonderful. Pursue it. But realize it has its limitations. He discovers two limitations of wisdom. Here's the first one. Wisdom is not omniscience. Wisdom is not omniscience. This week I was listening to a podcast by Malcolm Gladwell. He's a writer who loves experiments, and he probably loves experiments because his dad was a college professor. And so he said on this podcast that he finally, you know, he's probably early 50s, he's finally learning a lesson that his dad tried to teach him all along. And the lesson is this: there's a much longer list of things we don't know than things we do. Have you ever had a realization like that? Like, maybe you took up a hobby. Like, maybe it was COVID. You're like, I need to take up a hobby. And you look at it, and you're like, this seems pretty simple. Like, there's not much to this. Then you start the hobby. And you go on YouTube, and you search the hobby. And there are a million videos on that hobby. And you're like, wow. Like, it's like you open a door, and there's an entire world outside the door you didn't know that existed. Right? This is what the teacher discovers. The more he studies wisdom, the more he pursues wisdom, the more he realizes how little he knows. He discovers that wisdom, as great as it is, and it is wonderful, cannot give the understanding necessary to reverse the curse of sin. As great as wisdom is, it cannot restore what was broken by Adam's treachery in the garden. Not only that, he says, wisdom can't reveal the future. No matter how wise I become one day, there is understanding beyond my reach. He says this in verse 13 of chapter 7. Consider the work of God, for who can straighten out what he has made crooked? We looked at that similar phrase a couple weeks ago, what God made crooked. This is referring to the curse in the garden, right? This world that was cursed because of sin. Who can solve that? He asks. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other so that no one can discover anything that will come after him. The teacher here, he's like a man who built a rocket to get to outer space. And upon exiting the atmosphere for the first time, he realizes how little he knows. Like out in front of him are the mysteries of the galaxy. And they are so much bigger, so much more overwhelming than the little mysteries he had to solve to reach space. Here's what he says: wisdom will not give you all of the answers to life's final exam. Wisdom will show you who holds the answer key. Wisdom will show you that God is sovereign over the beginning and the end and every moment in between. Now in verses 23 through 29, he talks about his quest for wisdom and how wisdom doesn't give him the knowledge to fix his biggest problem. This is a difficult passage, because what he's doing here is he's drawing from the book of Proverbs, and he's talking about Lady Folly. And this is just it's the foolishness of the world personified as a woman who's in contrast to Lady Wisdom. So the wisdom of God that tries to lead us in what's right versus the wisdom, the foolishness of the world. And he shows us that Lady Folly mimics wisdom but leads to destruction. That's the clause he's talking about. And then he reminds us of King Solomon. He's done this throughout the book, as he wants us to think about King Solomon. And in that weird passage where it made it sound like all women were evil, did you catch that? What he's really saying, well, he's saying all people are evil, so men and women alike. But what he's really saying there is he's wanting us to think about Solomon, this man given such great wisdom. And yet what does he do? He takes 1,000 women, wives and concubines, and he's searching for something and he doesn't find it in them. And it's not saying all women are foolish. What it's saying is that even this man with great wisdom, he couldn't find what he was looking for when he pursued it. Let's read in verses 23 through 29. I have tested all this by wisdom. I resolved I will be wise, but it was beyond me. What exists is beyond reach and very deep. Who can discover it? So I turned my thoughts to know, explore, and examine wisdom and an explanation for things, and to know that wickedness is stupidity and folly is madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman who is a trap. This is again Lady Folly, human wisdom. Her heart a net, her hands chains. And the one who pleases God or walks the way of wisdom will escape her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Look, says the teacher. Now he wants us to think about Solomon. I have discovered this by adding one thing to another to find out the explanation, which my soul continually searches for but does not find. Searching for this contentment and satisfaction, but he can't find it. I found one person in 1,000. Like, this is Solomon. This is that guy who had wisdom, but none of those was a woman. In his quest, he could not find what he was looking for. Verse 29, only see this. I've discovered that God made people upright, but they pursued many schemes. Like, here's the point. The problem is not with God's design. It's with humanity's failure to follow God. We have consistently rejected the plans of God in favor of our own plans. And he realizes here that he can spend his life attempting to find wisdom, but no matter how much wisdom he discovers, he still will not know everything he needs to know. Look at chapter 8, verse 16. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the activity that is done on the earth, even though one's eyes do not close in sleep day or night, I mean, this is a relentless pursuit. Verse 17, I observed all the work of God and conclude that a person is unable to discover the work that is done under the sun. Even though a person labors hard to explore it, he cannot find it. Even if a wise person claims to know it, he is unable to discover it. And so his conclusion, the first conclusion he reaches from all of his research, is that wisdom alone can't satisfy you, because wisdom is not omniscience. There are problems out there that you can't solve, no matter how wise you get. Here's limitation number two. Wisdom is not immortality. Wisdom is not immortality. 2 months ago, Time magazine profiled Brian Johnson. He's one of those uber-rich tech entrepreneurs who has turned all of his attention to one goal: not dying. So the article is called "The Man Who Thinks He Can Live Forever." It describes some of the steps that Johnson is taking to achieve immortality. Johnson, quote, outsources every decision involving his body to a team of doctors. He swallows 111 pills a day. He walks around wearing a baseball hat that shoots red light into his scalp, and he collects his own stool samples. I mean, sounds like a great life. This is a line from the article. He believes death is optional. He plans never to do it. Now, even the writer of the article can't hide her own response to this man's quest, right? That it's ridiculous. That no amount of pills or doctors can achieve immortality. He may not plan to do it, but it's really not in his plans. Death is still coming. This is the reality that Ecclesiastes confronts us with chapter after chapter. But could wisdom be the way to avoid death? Right? We've seen this over and over. The reality of death haunts this teacher. And one reason he never finds what he's looking for is because death is always out there. So even when he says, this seems fun, he's like, but what'll happen when I die? Could wisdom defeat death? And short answer is no. Wisdom can't, because wisdom can't solve our sin problem. And this is a point he makes in verses 15 through 18 of chapter 7. And there he separates humanity into four categories, okay? He has the excessively righteous. Think of this as, we might use the word self-righteous. We might think of some of the statements Jesus made to the Pharisees and religious leaders about their obsessive, detail-oriented rule-keeping. The excessively righteous, the wicked, and the excessively wicked. He makes a point. All of us fit somewhere in these four categories, and he says, do you know what all four categories share in common? They all die. So, in other words, if you try your hardest to be excessively righteous, you're going to die. If you're excessively wicked, you're going to die. But if you're somewhere in the middle, you're going to die too. So even if you apply wisdom to your life, you still have this problem, this sin problem you can't solve. It's a problem, verse 22, all of us share. And then he summarizes our shared condition in verse 20. This helps us interpret what he's doing here. Because this verse is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3. So let's think about Romans for just a moment. Romans 1 says, everyone who's excessively wicked, right, they're in trouble. Justice will come, punishment will come, consequences will come. They've broken the law. Chapter 2 says, even those who are excessively righteous, they keep all the rules. They share the same fate. And Romans 3 sort of summarizes it all, and it says, all of us are sinners, all of us are guilty, whether super religious and righteous, whether super wicked and pagan, it doesn't matter, all of us are guilty. That's where the Apostle Paul quotes this verse. Look at chapter 7, verse 20. There is certainly no one righteous on earth who does good and never sins. Right, this is his conclusion about wisdom. Wisdom is great. It has value. Don't be a fool. Be wise. But because of our sin problem, wisdom is not able to do what we need it to do. Like, wisdom can't answer or fix all of our problems, nor can it make us immortal. Death still comes for the wise and the fool. Now, like, what do we do with all this? I think we need to see that the root of the teacher's problem, and we've seen this in all these other passages, the root of the teacher's problem is that he views wisdom as an object to be gained. So he puts on his fedora, he dons his leather jacket, he coils his whip, and like Indiana Jones, he goes on a treasure hunt. And what he's hoping to do is, he's like, I can discover wisdom, I can bring it back, I can put it on display, and after I do that, everything's going to turn out okay. But listen, wisdom is not a commodity we gain. Wisdom is a way of relating to God. This is why Proverbs tells us wisdom begins here with the fear of the Lord. Attempting to gain wisdom apart from God is what Satan tempted Adam and Eve with in the garden. He suggested to them, would you like to be wise? Would you like the ability to discern for yourself what is good? Are you sick and tired of God telling you what's right and wise? You can achieve this apart from his help. And the teacher alludes to this in verse 29 when he says that God made people upright, but we pursue our own schemes. We keep looking for wisdom apart from God. We want a crystal ball, not a father. We want a manual, not a relationship. It's the first act of foolishness in the universe was humanity seeking wisdom apart from God. The Titanic was built in Belfast, Ireland, I believe you can still visit the shipyard where it was made. I think some of our members who visited Ireland a couple months ago actually went there. I've heard that if you're there and you're looking around, you might see someone wearing a t-shirt which says, "She was fine when she left here." This is a t-shirt all of humanity should wear. Right? We were fine when God placed us in the garden. We were fine when there we walked in the garden under God's care in relationship with Him, but then all of our troubles came when we left what God said. In seeking to become wise, we became fools. In seeking wisdom apart from God, we missed wisdom altogether. Okay, but there is hope, because God has made a way for us to relate to Him, and He did so by sending His Son. This is why in the New Testament we're told Jesus becomes for us wisdom from God. Jesus is the means by which we can relate to God. So wisdom is not an object for us to gain. Wisdom is a gift from God in His Son. That's why James says in the New Testament letter, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously. Like, God gives Jesus, and Jesus as our wisdom solves our sin problem. God gives Jesus, and Jesus reverses the curse of sin. God gives Jesus, and Jesus gives us life everlasting, immortality in Him. What human wisdom could never accomplish, Jesus accomplished for us. So friend, the only way to be wise in this world is to approach God through faith in His Son. Like, every other path, every other quest is foolish and it leads to destruction. And so here's what we're to learn, is that true wisdom comes when we accept that we are creatures, that God is our creator, and so we stop trying to figure it out on our own. Instead, we submit to Him. When we do this, when we learn to embrace our role as creatures, as worshipers, as those submissive to Him, then we become desperate for our Creator and our Lord to teach us, lead us, and guide us. When we do this, then we can celebrate all of the gifts He gives us during whatever time He gives us on this earth. Like, we no longer have to do it on our own. We don't have to figure it out. We simply submit ourselves to Him. We see what He gives us, where He places us, and then we find joy in following Him, enjoying the gifts that He provides for us. Look at chapter 8, verse 15. This is a verse it feels like we've read a half dozen times. It's the version of a verse we've read over and over. So I commended enjoyment, because there's nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat, drink, and enjoy himself. For this will accompany him in his labor during the days of his life that God gives him under the sun. If you try to gain wisdom, got it. I got what I need. I got it. It's in my hands. Now my life will work out. Now I'll be satisfied. It says, if you try to gain wisdom, you're going to end up empty. But if you will receive the gift of wisdom that God gives through Jesus Christ, then you can eat, drink, and labor in joy, because everything you have has come as a gift to you from God's hand, and God gives you exactly what you need for His good. Will you pray with me? Father, help us to submit ourselves to You. That's what we're called to do. Lord, we have this temptation to make it on our own, to do it on our own, to try to achieve and gain what we think will matter apart from You. Lord, this is foolish. Help us to see that. Help us to see that there is a life in the midst of this broken world. There is still a life of joy that is ours if we will seek You, if we will receive Your gifts as gifts from You, not something we've gained, not something we've earned, not a way for us to make it apart from You, but as a way to enjoy what You have given us as our Father, as our Creator, as our Lord. So help us, Lord, help us find wisdom in Jesus, to look only to Him as the source of of what is wise and what is right and what is good. So it help us to live as creatures, humbly enjoying and receiving the gifts of our kind and benevolent Creator. Help us to do this through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.